So we are winding down our study of the Gospel of John. We have today and next week, and we will be finished. Today we'll be looking at the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and then next week we'll be seeing the witnesses who saw Jesus before he ascended. So we'll be starting in chapter 19, and we'll be at verse 30. That's where Dean left off last week as he got into the crucifixion of Christ. So in our last chapter, we looked at that close encounter that Jesus had with an individual before his death. And the four authors reconstruct the time Jesus spends with Pilate and give an account of the Lord's appearance before that Roman governor. So this was the only Roman, the centurion was mentioned first. This is the only Roman person Jesus comes into contact with, and the clash of the Jewish culture and the Roman culture are seen in the exchanges. We can see Jesus as a born and raised Jew confronting a Roman who is absolutely a pure Roman in every sense of the word. In the end, we see Pilate, a victim of his own pride and disbelief and his thirst for power, as he is outmaneuvered by the Jewish leaders and sending Jesus, a person who he knew was innocent and he proclaimed was innocent, to his death. And then the illegal hearings by the Jews and the trials with Pilate do allow Jesus one more chance to witness his divinity before both the Jewish and Roman leadership and supply the reason for their own condemnation in the end. And we're going to see that it was they who were on trial, not Christ. They who were being judged by God, as the choice to believe or not to believe was presented to all of them. And they convicted themselves by not believing, and as a result, sent Jesus to his death. And then it is ironic, and I've said this many times before, that their disbelief and consequential actions are what produced this event, and that would forever save the lives of all mankind who came after, before. This is an example of God's divine economy, God's divine presence, God working things that mankind would try to avert or avoid God's plan, and working that to produce profit from a loss. And I think I've referenced it before, where I said it was probably Satan's greatest triumph to put Christ on the cross, and it was also his greatest defeat. And Satan had thousands of years of prophecy to see that this was coming. And yet this was what he thought his triumphant moment, was killing Christ, when in fact it was his downfall. So we'll get into that today. So we'll be starting at verse 30, if I can get a volunteer. And don't forget, it at home, I'm happy to have you guys read for us as well, if I can get a volunteer to read verse 30 for us. Okay. So in this verse, John claims three things with the death of Christ. So this was the culmination of many things. It is finished. And we know that Jesus fulfilled every messianic prophecy that was foretold about him. The prophecies about his life and his work, the purpose for all he did was deliberate. And as we've said time and time again, it was planned out. This was a plan from the beginning. There was nothing here that was not deliberate, that was not put into play by God. This was not a fluke. This was not a bad turn of events, as we hear from many denominations today, that Jesus came to the earth and failed, and that he's going to have to come again in order to have a kingdom on earth. That's not at all what happened here. This was the plan. This is how it was supposed to go. It was the goal, and all that was supposed to precede it had been completed. All of the prophecies of what was going to happen to Jesus were fulfilled. All of the prophecies we read in Isaiah and Jeremiah about his death, about how he would suffer, were fulfilled. Number two, this was a success, not a failure. All things were completed in the way that God wanted them to be done. And there's no doubt about that. Jesus had told his disciples beforehand that this was the reason he had come. He had come to die. And not to die as a failure, but as a savior. And his death, although ugly and humiliating and painful, was the successful end of his life that he was sent to live. This is the way it was supposed to go. And then finally, that he was still in control. Jesus gave up his spirit willingly. This was not something that just happened. He did it. We said last week that since he had no sin, no matter how bloodied and bruised he was, no one could take his soul from his body. Jesus gave it willingly. Jesus himself released his soul from his body to show that he submitted to death for our sakes. But he was not a slave of death like we are. Jesus, again, had control. When he went, wherever he went, there was purpose to that. Even in his death, we have faith. This is important for us because we can see that Jesus was in control the entire time. And so after his brief description of Jesus' moment of death on the cross, John goes on to a more detailed description of his burial. So we get a little more of that. If I can get a volunteer to read verses 31 through 34.
Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a holy day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. And immediately, blood and water came out.
All right. So, Jewish law required that those who had been executed needed to be removed before sundown so that it would not pollute the land. The Romans normally left their victims to rot in this type of execution. We read stories in historical context of Nero with crosses all along the road to Rome, and just decaying corpses hanging on those crosses. That was what the Romans did. They usually did not take the bodies down. They let them decay there on the trees. So the Jewish leaders asked Pilate to accommodate them in speeding up the death process by breaking the legs of the victims who had not yet died. So those two robbers were going to suffer yet another humiliating and unfortunate torture, and that was to have their legs broken so that they could die by exsanguination. That means now that they could no longer support themselves, they were hanging by their hands, they could no longer breathe, and so they were just going to suffocate and die. So they were on the eve of the Passover and could not begin their preparations before the bodies were out of their sight and out of the sight of the general population. So it was very important. And two reasons here for them to have these men off the cross. And that was, one, to not pollute the land, and two, to prepare for the Passover. And Pilate quickly agrees to this because Pilate is exactly what we know him to be, just a coward. And he wants this matter to be over. He wants it to be done. So the orders are passed on, and the two other criminals have their leg broken, but as we already know, Jesus had already died. He controlled his own death. He gave up his spirit, And the soldiers didn't bother breaking his legs. There was no reason. So to prove that he was dead, they pierced his side and with a spear, and blood and water flowed out. That basically means the blood and plasma had separated, and that's a sure sign of death. There was no way he could be living anymore because the blood was not carrying life anymore. Much has been written about the medical or symbolic nature of this blood and water. This may be interesting, but John notes in his book that the significance of these events lay in the fact that these things happened as a fulfillment of Scripture. That's the important thing. Not a bone in his body would be broken. And that's exactly what happened. We also see that John repeats the theme of his book. And so let's read verses 35 through 37. If I can get a volunteer for that. So that theme in John's book here is that even those events taking place concerning the mutilation of his lifeless body, these are a source of witnessing for our faith. These fulfilled prophecy. And Jesus told his disciples and his apostles that he would fulfill everything that was told about him. And in doing this, even though he was no longer physically present there, he was no longer spiritually present there, it was fulfilled. So in this case, the sparing of his bones and the piercing of his side are a fulfillment of prophecy concerning the Messiah and his treatment at the hands of others. And that's in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 46 and Zechariah 12 and verse 10. All of this is made even more unusual because the soldiers disobeyed a direct order from the governor and did not break his bones and just pierced him with a spear instead, which says a lot about maybe how the soldiers felt about Pilate, but also about how prophecy is fulfilled, that God is in control. Their action fulfilled God's plan. And John points to this as yet another witness of God's divine act in sending Jesus. It was a plan, it was planned out, and it was under God's control. If I can get a volunteer to read verse 38.
And after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, a disciple of Jesus, put a secret one, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. He came, therefore, and took away his body.
Okay. So Joseph of Arimathea was part of the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin council. And we read that in Luke chapter 23 and verse 51. But he was opposed to their actions, and he secretly believed in Jesus. So the prisoners who were executed were taken down and thrown into a common felon's grave, which is normal for those who are executed for crime. The Romans would allow the families of the prisoners to bury them upon request. However, no such request was made by Jesus' family. So Joseph set aside his fear and goes to Pilate to request the body. This could not be kept secret for very long, and Joseph would be revealed as a disciple for this act, because the Sanhedrin council is going to know who did this. He can't hide it. And this action on Joseph's part also fulfills another prophecy about Jesus, that he would be buried with the rich. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 9. So Joseph, as a leader in Israel, was wealthy, and by placing him in his own tomb, Jesus was buried in a rich man's grave and not the poor criminal's common grave. Not only was it a rich man's grave, it was a grave that had never been used before, and it was newly hewn. So this was definitely a rich man's burial. We also see the cycle of faith turning again as Joseph, one of the Jewish leaders, breaking with his fellow Jews to express his faith in Christ, even at his death. And this was a show of great faith on his part, because he's going to pay the price for this. And the Lord is dead. He has no idea what's coming. He doesn't think the Lord is going to rise from the dead. His own apostles didn't believe in this. They didn't understand what Jesus was saying. In the hours before he was murdered, before he was crucified, they had no idea what was going to happen. And it would have been easier to disbelieve at this point than to believe for Joseph, because Jesus was killed. If he is the Messiah, how is he divine? How is he the divine Son of God if men were able to kill him? So, again, a great leap of faith by Joseph. Volunteer for verse 39.
And Nicodemus came also, who had first come to him by night, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloe, and about a hundred pounds of weight.
All right. So Nicodemus was also of the Sanhedrin Council, and also a secret disciple, and he screws up his courage and steps forward along with Joseph to provide the spices for the burial, which was the custom for the Jews. So Joseph brought the linen wraps and Nicodemus the spices, and this suggests that they knew and agreed on each other's participation. So the two of them knew they were going to do this. The weight of the spices, the position of the barriers, and the quality of the grave show that Jesus had a king's burial. He was not discarded like the felons. He was treated like royalty. A volunteer for verses 40 through 42. That'll round out chapter 19.
And so they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, on account of the Jewish day of preparation,
and we're going to see, just from this description, you don't really understand everything that we've talked about with Joseph of Arimathea and this being his grave. But by putting all four Gospels together, we get the full story. And if you just read this account, and you just read Matthew's account, or you just read Luke's account, you don't get the whole story of this. And actually, by looking at some of these things, it looks like they conflict with one another. But when you put all four Gospels together, it all meshes. And so you get all of this story as a full and complete story of Jesus' trial, crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection. So Joseph and Nicodemus receive the body of the Romans and bring it into Joseph's family burial place located in the garden nearby. Burial places were carved out of hillsides or caves, and generally out of stone, sandstone, that kind of thing. And unlike today where we bury in the ground, this was a burial inside a tomb. It was a new tomb where the rock had been carved out to produce a chamber in the side of the hill. And usually for a rich man's tomb, they would also carve a mantle and a door facade on the top and sides of the entrance, and then a round stone, like a wheel, was carved and placed before the entrance to the tomb, and it was rounded so it could be rolled away to place more bodies in the tomb later on when necessary. So it wasn't meant to be permanently sealed, it was meant to seal the dead body in there as the decay process went through, and as was the custom of the Jews, after the decay process had finished, usually they would go in and reclaim the bones and put the bones in an ossuary or a remembrance. Sometimes they would leave the bones buried in that place, and sometimes they would transfer those elsewhere, as it happened with Joseph in the Old Testament. So it's one of these things where we see the traditions of the Jews coming into play. And then it was too late in the day to complete the burial process. So to perfume the body and those types of things. We know that spices were put in with the linen garments, but also after that they would put perfume on the body to try and help with the eventual smell of decay. So they laid the body in the tomb and intended to come back and finish after the Sabbath because it was so late. And so Jesus, even with his lifeless body, evokes a response from those who come near him to believe or disbelieve, even in the way they react to his dead body, where he's not even interacting with them. He's not even there spiritually. So we're moving on to chapter 20 now. And none of the gospel writers describe the actual resurrection. And that's because there are no witnesses to the actual resurrection. Jesus was quickened from the dead and silently left the tomb through its walls while it was still closed in his resurrected state. So Matthew talks about an earthquake and an angel rolling away the stone, but this happened after the fact. And after was done to witness the completed deed. This was not to let Jesus out of the tomb, because Jesus was already gone. John spends little time describing the scene and focuses on the reaction of the women and their witnesses to the apostles and the apostles' reaction to the empty tomb. So we're going to look at that over the next 18 verses. If I can get a volunteer to read chapter 20 and verses 1 and 2. Now, again, I had told you that if you just look at one account, you don't get the whole story. And here we see Mary just absolutely concerned about this. But if you just read Matthew's account, you see Mary meets Jesus on the way to tell the apostles, to tell Peter about what had happened. And why there would be the surprise with Mary not knowing where Jesus was when she just met him on the road doesn't make sense. But when you put all the stories together, you find out that there's more to this than what you actually know from just one account. And that's because there was multiple interactions between Mary and the apostles, or between Mary had to go get the apostles, that's what the angels told her to do, and she meets Jesus, but not yet. That's going to happen later. And we'll see that account in this story. So Joseph and Nicodemus were probably coming later in the day to prepare the body, but the women, including Mary Magdalene, came at dawn. And there were several women, but John focuses on the experience of just this one, just Mary and Magdalene. And by this time, Jesus had risen, the earthquake has rumbled, and an angel has rolled the stone away, and the soldiers guarding the place have run away in fear. And then the women note the empty tomb, and Mary Magdalene goes to tell the apostles that someone has taken away the Lord's body. Can I get a volunteer to read verses 3 through 10?
Rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away to the
Okay. So when Peter gets there, he's last to get there, but he's the first to enter. And what he sees are two signs of resurrection. And that is, the wrappings are there exactly as they've been placed around the body. And if the body had been stolen, the wrappings would have been kept, or not stripped, they would have been stripped off. They probably would have taken the body as it was wrapped. They probably wouldn't have unwrapped and then been touching a dead body. So in John's description, the wrappings form an empty shell as if someone had passed through them. Who knows how that happened? There are no witnesses to that, but that the wrappings laid there exactly as the body had been. But we also see that the handkerchief or the face cloth that had been placed over his face was not taken down, but carefully folded and placed on a corner as if it had been done purposefully.
Hey, Ted?
Yeah.
From the scripture there, where would you get the idea that the linens are laying there looking like a form of a man?
Who knows what they're looking like? There's all you have is a witness of those wrappings that are there, sitting there.
Well, that's, I just take issue with that fellow's description there.
Yeah, again, this is what he thinks. This is his description of it. Again, there's no very positive description of what the linens look like, except that we know the linens were there. Whether Jesus was unwrapped by an angel, or we have witness accounts, though, of Jesus being in a place after his resurrection and then not being there. Of him being able to move through solid objects, those kind of things, where he's in a room, the doors are closed, and he's not in the room. So we know that Jesus has the ability to supersede natural law, and he does so, and that's witnessed in after he raises from the dead.
Well, evidently, there is some significance to the fact that the face cloth was wrapped up.
Correct.
Because that's mentioned, but we don't know why.
Yeah, exactly. Okay. All we have is what's given to us here. And the significance, I think, is that when you put the accounts together, I thought that this person's commentary about, I never thought about it before, but that Jesus, that the tomb was not open for Jesus to leave. That he was able to exit the tomb without it being opened. The tomb was open to give access to others to see that he was not there. So, because if the tomb was open for him to leave, then people would have seen him leave. But he doesn't need that. He's Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. He's divine. And he has the power to do what he wills. So the fact that he was able to supernaturally leave the tomb, that doesn't surprise me in one little bit. And if the linens were laid looking like a man, or if they were taken off by himself or by somebody else, I have no idea. But all I would say is that it's amazing, and that we know that they would look in there and see that the linens were there, but the handkerchief was folded nicely on a corner set away from the linens. So that's all we can take from it. The embellishment by this particular commentator is an embellishment. That's all it is. So note that what John is describing here is Peter's coming to faith in an after-the-fact way. And this seems to be normal for Peter. We see that Peter kind of does it several times, where he is quick to jump on to the bandwagon but falls off quickly. And Peter here, again, did not grasp or understand the scriptures that said that the Messiah would rise from the dead. None of the apostles did, even though Jesus had told them point blank hours before that this was going to happen. None of them understood that. None of them retained it and were told that all of these things were put into focus for them after Jesus came back, after the Holy Spirit had come. After these things, they would recall to their time with Jesus and remember the things that Jesus had told them, the things that he had said, the things that he said that would come about for them, and they would remember all those things that Jesus told them. So it's significant that Peter, again, is the bold one here, stepping in. And they had both acknowledged their faith in him as the Messiah. That is John and Peter. But with the crucifixion, their faith had waned. And even though the scriptures and the Lord said he had to die, they did not believe it would happen. But it did. And you can imagine that these men who thought that Jesus was coming to establish an earthly kingdom, when they watched him die, their hopes were dashed. And faith waned. You know it did. Especially for Peter, who, as we are told in Matthew or Luke's account, when he denied Christ three times, looked over and Jesus looked at him. So you know that Peter had that trial of faith. And with the evidence of the resurrection before them, they're realizing that all of this was true and that their faith had been so small. So we see the aha moment for these apostles, where they're finally wrapping their minds around what Jesus had told them. But again, like Thomas, it took them seeing with their own eyes to believe it. So John explicitly says that he saw and believed, placing himself in the company of Thomas. So that he and Peter part company without joy or enthusiasm and return to their own houses shows that they are stunned into silence by the event and their own personal failure to remain believing through the entire ordeal. And I thought it was very curious, that verse 10, so the disciples went back home. They had just realized that Jesus was risen from the dead, that his body is not there. They had been told, like I said, hours before that this was going to happen. They're witnessing that account, and they go home. They don't go on a hunt. They don't go searching for him. And we're going to find out why in just a minute. So it is not that they were completely disbelieving like the Jews. It is that their faith, which they thought to be so strong, was tested and found to be lacking. Peter had said he was ready to die for the Lord when we studied chapter 13 and verse 37. John, ready to be at the right or the left of the Lord in his kingdom, you know, wanting to be exalted as those who believed in Jesus and would put their lives down for Jesus. And Peter drawing a sword and all of these things where they're trying to show their faith for the Lord. And yet we see that their faith is still lacking after they witness with their own eyes the truth of resurrection. And then the proof of the resurrection at the tomb brought this home to them and humbled them to silence as the truth of the moment sank in. And the feeling in today's culture would be expressed as saying, it is really true. I saw it with my own eyes. I can believe it now. Can I get a volunteer to read verses 11 through 13? So we know that Peter looked in there. Did he see any angels, or were we told that he saw any angels in there? That's not in the account. So again, these angels appear in the tomb, and Mary is still under the impression that someone has actually stolen the body. So Peter and John have silently slipped away, and she remains, and she looks in the tomb and sees the angels who she questions after they address her, and she thinks they will help her find the body of Jesus. Because, again, faith is lacking. the evidence is before them that somebody who's going to steal the body isn't going to unwrap that body and neatly fold the face handkerchief and then take the body away. But we see that these angels give her a command. Somebody read verses 14 and 15.
When she had said this, she turned around and beheld Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away."
All right. I was going to read from Matthew chapter 28, verse 1. And just give us some parallelism between these two accounts. So it said, "Now after the Sabbath, at the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. And suddenly there was a severe earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descending from heaven came and rolled away the stone and sat on it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were shaken and became like dead men because they were so afraid of him. But the angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid. I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. For he has raised, just as he said, come and see the place where he was lying. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he is raised from the dead. He is going ahead of you to Galilee. You will see him there. Listen, I have told you.'" So again, we have to put all these accounts together to get the whole story. This idea is Mary is evidently has multiple interactions with angels. So we see here that the two angels inside are just sitting next to the clothing, but this angel was sitting on the stone and told Mary exactly what to do. And that's why Mary took off and went and got Peter and John. And now she's weeping outside the tomb. And she turns around and sees a gardener. Verses 14 and 15, when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Who are you looking for?" Because she thought he was the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will take him." So she does not recognize Jesus, whether her eyes are blurry or whether Jesus just does not allow her to recognize him. I'm not sure which of those is the accurate statement. But at this point, Jesus himself appears to her and asks her the same question as the angels. And she answers in the same way. In her sorrow, she recognizes neither the nature of the angels nor the person of whom Jesus, whom she thinks to be the gardener, and asks if perhaps he might know where the body is so she can properly prepare and bury it. Somebody read verses 16 through 18.
Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to Jesus, in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, 'I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he said these things to her.
All right. So we see Jesus break through her grief by simply calling her name. And instantly she recognizes him as the teacher. And her response, "Rabboni," was a Galilean form of the word rabbi. Mary was from the north. It shows that she recognizes him, that she sees him as the teacher, as the master or the Lord. And was used as a title of respect for Jewish teachers. And this response is accompanied by Mary's joyful and relieved clinging to the Lord, as she had done many times. This would probably be the clinging to his lower legs or feet as an act of enthusiastic and heartfelt worship Don't know that for sure, but that's what we had seen her do before. And she thought he was gone, but he was there alive, and she clings to him in relief, not wanting to lose him again. So many see Jesus' response as harsh or impatient, when it was actually one of encouragement and revelation. Jesus is reassuring her that she will not lose him. There is no need to cling to him. As a matter of fact, he will be closer to her in the future than he ever has been. That's through the Holy Spirit. He tells her that he has not yet ascended to the Father. He will not leave her right away. She's going to see him again, so it's okay. You can let go. She needs to compose herself and go tell his brethren, that is, his apostles. And this is meant as a word of encouragement to the apostles, who must be feeling badly about their small and failing faith that we've talked about. And she is to tell them that they may have missed the resurrection, but if they come, they will witness the last step of his earthly ministry, and that is his visible body and his ascension to heaven. So John recounts that Mary followed the Lord's instruction and sought out the apostles to announce to them the good news of the resurrection. And in this we see, among others, two very interesting points, and we'll end with these two. That God gives the privilege of seeing and announcing the resurrection to a woman, which is a high honor and indication of his love for women. He could have easily revealed himself to Peter and to John, but this was given to Mary. And then another example of the cycle of miracle and belief. Mary looked at the angels and did not recognize them. Looked at Jesus and did not recognize or believe her eyes at first. When he called her name, she finally believed what was before her. Again, seeing that Jesus has this capability of making himself known or not known, recognizable or unrecognizable, his ability to supersede natural law. And we'll finish up with our study in John next week when we look at the rest of chapter 20 and chapter 21.